Some time ago, somebody asked me, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? That's a pretty nuanced question. You see, there's the week in and week out study and preparation and digging in, and so you can put typically some hours to that. But then there's the life experiences that come in. In fact, my first response was, well, pretty much my entire life. And it's like, no, really. And so I explained a little bit of that. There's really a sense in which the series we're launching on today, and in your bulletin, you should have a little half sheet that I would ask you to hang on to and to look through. It says, our core values of Pleasant Hill Community Church, like the Nicene Creed, that's our statement of faith. In fact, it kind of follows that pattern a little bit and then builds on. And these are the things that we consider dear, that we say, these are the guiding principles that move us as a church. And there's a sense in which this sermon series that's going to talk about those principles, and each week we're going to take in one of those segments and we're going to go through that and say, what does this mean? What are the implications? Now, two questions came to my mind when I started working on this. The first one was, God, why do you want me to do this at this time? And that's a question I won't know for some time. But the second one I hope we'll know is, God, what are the implications? How do I live out what I say I believe? And I hope that's a question we can each answer as we go through this and kind of live through and say, okay, how do I take I believe in God the Father and how do I live that out on a daily basis? What's that look like? Well, it almost sounds like a bad country and western song, but about 30 years ago, I was on a train and it seemed like it was headed to nowhere, but it was actually headed to Newton, Kansas. I was in my freshman year at Moody, and I've told some of this story before. The train left Chicago at 4 p.m., and it got into Newton, Kansas, where my dad would pick me up and drive me home to Salina at 4 a.m. So it was a 12-hour train ride. I'm finding myself on this Amtrak train. It's ultimately headed to L.A., and, you know, after a while, you just get a little bored. And this was before I could look on my iPhone and do Facebook or, you know, there's none of that. And I wandered up to the dining beverage car, and, you know, I was a Moody student, so it was not an adult beverage that I got to drink. And sat there and struck up a conversation with two guys. One guy was headed to L.A., and he was hoping to become a screenwriter, playwriter. The other guy was coming home from a little bit of a vacation. He was a farmer somewhere in a small town in Kansas, and he was coming home from a little bit of a time away with his family as they get back to the big work of the farm. And when the guy from going to L.A. found out that I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and remind you, I was a communication broadcasting major. I was not a Bible theology major. He began to ask me Bible theology type of questions. Questions about the existence of God, questions about the resurrection, questions about how did I know the Bible was true? Well, I had had enough that I could start to answer some of his questions. And I remember at one point saying to the guy, I wish I had my Bible with me. I could show you some passages. That moment, the farmer lit up like a Kansas sunrise. I got a Bible. And he ran back to his car and he grabbed his Bible and came back and he handed it to me. And so for the next little bit, we looked at some scripture and I explained to the best I could some of the answers. I'm sure there was a heresy or two thrown in there in my, you know, young neophyte way of trying to explain the Bible, but I did my best. And then midnight came and they closed the dining car and they kicked us out. So the guy going to LA went that way and I went back this way, and I was kind of sitting there going, what just happened here? And about that moment, right up over the top of my seat, that was great! It was the farmer guy. He just almost just came over my seat. Fortunately, I didn't have anybody sitting beside me because not too many people were going to Kansas for spring break. And and he said, that was really awesome. That was great. I said, really? Oh, yeah. I just came to know Christ a month ago. And it was just so neat to hear you talk about the Bible. That was just amazing. Well, I walked away from that experience thinking, I really need to figure some of this stuff out. What do I believe? And why do I believe it? And how can I share that with someone? And God used that and some other things to move me on the trajectory that brought me here. And I think it is so important, not just for guys like me who do this for a living, but for all of us to be able to say, what do I believe and why do I believe it? And that's so true in our world today. There is a growing trend that's been noticed by people that notice this kind of stuff. In surveys, when people begin to ask the question, what is your religious affiliation? The answer, none, has doubled since 1957. It has doubled. More and more people, when asked, what is your religious affiliation, are saying, I don't have one. And you've probably noticed that in conversation. You're talking with someone, and maybe you even mentioned that you were in church yesterday, and they go, oh, well, you're religious, you know, and I'm not religious. And people don't want to, actually, we don't even know what they mean by none, but more and more people are saying, I don't have a religious affiliation. And yet, those same respondents, over two-thirds of them say, when asked, do you believe God exists? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I believe God exists. You see, what we believe about God matters. It matters in everything we do. What we believe about God determines how you and I will live our lives. Some will tell you that they believe that God is whomever you can believe God is whomever you think He is. You believe in a God of your choosing. I'll believe in a God of my choosing. I kind of have a sense of who God is in my life. And they go on and on. But the fact of the matter is, when we start trying to make God to be who we want Him to be, we recreate Him in our own image. And when we recreate God in our image, it is uncanny how that God likes the same things I like, and God hates the same things I hate. Wow, God must be a lot like me. And we reduce Him to our level. In fact, believe it or not, that's already been done. If you've ever read Greek or Roman mythology, the Greek and Roman gods were just projections of the people that we're claiming to worship them. When I believe that God is whomever I think He is, then I become the standard of authority. And as a result, my authority works for me. And your authority works for you. And your authority works for you. And by the way, that's already been done before too. It's called the Book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes and there was nothing but chaos. There has to be a standard. In fact, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis opens by talking about this idea that there's this unwritten standard of fairness. This unwritten, that everybody kind of knows that if you're standing in line, he's British, he says in the queue, but if you're standing in line, then if someone comes and butts in front of you, everybody goes, whoa, that's not fair. But who decides, where does this universal standard of fairness come from? There's got to be an authority. I believe that's where you and I come in, because what we believe about God matters. And if there is going to be true peace and true unity, then there's going to be an unchangeable authority. And when you and I can calmly, humbly, and confidently express what we believe about the God we worship, who's revealed Himself in the Bible, then we can be used of God to show others the importance of not only believing in God, but also being part of a community of believers who believe and follow God. So that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We're going to talk about what we believe and why it's important. In our statement of faith, we start with a very simple phrase. We believe in God. That is a loaded phrase. There's a lot there. Genesis chapter 1 begins with God. We saw that as we launched into Genesis this past January. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. The Bible begins with the assumption of God. The writer to the book of Hebrews takes that another step further, and he says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." We believe in God. We believe that he exists. It is a faith step. It's a faith step not based on nothingness. As we move through time and space and history, as we move through the Bible, God reveals himself in so many ways. And in fact, I would tell you that on August 21st, 2017, God revealed himself. What happened on August 21st, 2017? Let me use one word and it will tell you everything. Totality. Millions of people made great sacrifices for 2 minutes of stunning reality to see the eclipse and to watch the reports of people who saw the eclipse. And by the way, don't minimize that. It is an amazing feature of our solar system. That the moon is, by chance, perfectly placed between the sun and the earth so that every now and then, by chance, it just so happens that the shadow of the moon, by chance, covers the sun. Because all of that just happened by this biggest explosion. Or, in the beginning, God. The solar eclipse dominated the news cycle, and it should have. It was an amazing phenomenon. I heard some even say it was a spiritual event, and I believe that. I believe that because when you see the power of nature and you understand that God is behind that, it is a spiritual event. And the Bible even speaks of it in Psalm 19:1, where the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." It was a spiritual event when you believe that God exists and that he created. In the beginning, God. That little phrase from Genesis 1 tells us that God is the beginning. It tells us that there is something, or more accurately, someone who is greater than us. And that was another statement I heard coming out of the eclipse. The eclipse, people watching it saying, "That was amazing. It just tells you there's something greater out there." No, there's someone greater out there. You see, in the beginning, God created points to a source. In the beginning, God created points to someone who is self-existent and self-aware. God's not only the creator, he's the source. God is the one who brings order. God is the one who brings purpose. We believe in God. When we say we believe in God, we acknowledge that he is our source. When we say we believe in God, we're saying he is greater than we are. When we say we believe in God, we acknowledge that there are some things about God that we will never figure out. We can acknowledge them, we can talk about them, but we can't figure them out. And I'm going to tell you, you don't want to worship a God that you got all figured out, because then he's no greater than you are. I will never be, even though I tried to make my kids think that, I will never be omnipresent. Never. I am limited to right here, right now. In fact, years ago, I was supposed to do the voice of God for a children's production. And I had forgotten in my calendar challenged state that I live in that I had also scheduled myself to speak to the middle schoolers at our church. And my beloved wife slips up behind me and goes, "Okay, God, you're supposed to be two places at once. How are you going to do this?" I will never be omnipresent. I will never be omniscient, all-knowing. I will never be all-powerful. Neither will you. There are things about God that we acknowledge, but we can't figure out. How can He be above time and space? How can He be everywhere present at the same time? I don't know. But that's what makes Him, in a sense, just great. How can He be perfectly holy and just, and at the same time, perfectly loving and gracious? How do you do that? Only God can do that. And so it takes faith to believe that God exists and that He is so much greater than we are. But here's an amazing thing. In His grace and in His goodness, God does something else. He created us. He created you and me. He created us. The book of Genesis chapter 1 tells us in His image. There are things and characteristics about God that He has transferred to you and to me. And so our statement says we believe in God the Father. That brings down to a personal level. Now I understand. I understand that sometimes it's very difficult because of someone's past, because of their background, to understand God as Father. And we need to be very careful not to project what we've experienced back to God. When we say that we believe in God the Father, and then we have an earthly father who was less than what a father should be, we tend to look at God through the flawed lens of failed fatherhood. And we err if we limit our God and our understanding of Him to that. I would say, actually, the best earthly fathers are flawed because we're all flawed human beings. I would tell someone, take the best of what you think an earthly father should be, and then multiply that infinitely, and you get a picture, a beginning of who God is. So what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to just walk through some of those characteristics of our Heavenly Father. We believe in God. He's the source. He's the originator. He's the order. He's the purpose. And that is so far above us. But we believe in God the Father. He's a Father. He's personal. He's real. He's involved. He's engaged. First John chapter 4 verse 8 tells us that God is love. John says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. As an eternal Father, our God is loving. God loves you. God loves me. I think it was the theologian Karl Barth who was once asked, what's the greatest truth in all of theology? And he looked at the writer, the person asking, he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. What an amazing reality. The God who created this universe, Hebrews 11:3 says He spoke it into existence. That's what Genesis tells us. I mean, you and I can't fathom that. That God loves you. He knows your name. God is love. As our eternal Father, He's good. Psalm 119 and verse 68 says that God is a good God and he does what is good. And yet you say, oh, but wait a minute, and I'll talk about it a little more in just a second. But you know, we look at all the stuff going on in our world. We say, how? How can that be good? We look at the stuff going on in our life sometimes. We go, how can that be good? And Romans chapter 8, in one of the most misused verses of the scripture, tells us that God works good in all things. Romans 8:28. You've used it before. You've read it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Never stop there. Because verse 29 tells you the goal. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God uses everything you and I face to shape us, to mold us, to conform us to Christ. He's a good God. He's a protective God. When you think of a father, you think of protection. We believe in God the Father. He's a protective God. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about being the good shepherd. And then he says, speaking of him and his ministry to us, the sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As our eternal Father, he protects us. As our eternal Father, he gives us freedom within boundaries. You could go back to the beginning of Genesis again, back to Genesis 2, verses 16 to 18, and you're going to read that God commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Adam, you have freedom. You can eat from any tree in the garden. It is an amazing garden. It has everything you need to live and to survive and to thrive. And yet, you must not eat from the tree at the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Our eternal Father provided us with freedom within boundaries. As a good parent, isn't that what we do? We give our kids freedom within boundaries. We know the story. It's very familiar. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. As it were, they said, you know what? We don't need God. We can live this life on our own. They believed what the serpent said, that when you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. And since that point, humanity has always tried to be like God. And just like a good earthly father, when his kids fail, he provides opportunity for restoration. God did that. He provided all we need for relationship, and it's available just for the taking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God provided redemption and forgiveness through Christ. One of my favorite passages is also found in Romans 8. Because as our eternal Father, God is accessible. Paul writes in Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. When I taught speech at Grace College, or actually worked with speech students back in the day at Grace College, one of my students gave a speech about being adopted. And he talked about that whole sense of being chosen to be in a family, and how it was so different to be adopted because he was actually chosen. And he never had the opportunity, never knew who his birth parents were. And he said, in my world, it's okay because the mom and dad who chose me became my parents. They became the ones who sacrificed for me and loved me. And I don't know what led to the adoption, and it doesn't matter anymore because I'm chosen. And I have accessibility. That's what Paul's saying. We've been adopted. There's a sense, and I don't get it. We're not going to get into predestination at all. Somehow God chose us. But what's even better about this passage is the accessibility. By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It's a term of tenderness. The closest we have in English, Daddy. As much as I love Grandpa, I really love being Dad. I love it when my kids call and say, hey, Dad, I got a question. You know, they know that they can text or call, and there isn't much that will get in the way of responding to that text or that call pretty quick. I want to be accessible. Hebrews chapter 4 says that because of Christ, it's chapter 4, verse 16, says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Accessibility. Once was in a conversation with a couple of friends, and the debate was, what should you wear to church? You know, I mean, that was the discussion they were having. And the older of the two friends looked at my one and said, well, if you were going to see the King of England, would you wear a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt? And my other friend stepped back and said, if he was my daddy. Yeah, if that was my dad, I could go to him just as I was. That's God. He's accessible. We can reach out to him. He's our Father. I believe in God, the Father. As our Father, he also corrects us. You know, that's the one of the most important, difficult jobs as a parent, is to correct, is to discipline, is to say to a child, you go over there and have a timeout and you have to just steel yourself against the tears and listen. Or to say, you can't go to this thing because you messed up, and you just see the disappointment that you've created. But you know that there's a bigger story. You know that you have a bigger plan in mind. You're kind of like the farmer's insurance company that says, we know a few things because we've seen a few things. You know a few things because you've seen a few things. You know what's coming down the pike. You know what they may be facing. And God is even greater than that, because God knows all of what's going to happen and the possibilities. The writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We believe in God the Father. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a God who disciplines. He's accessible. We believe in God the Father, who's personal and relational, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. There's the creator. There's the source. There's the beginning point. I'd already mentioned Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, there it is again, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Order and design consistently point to a designer, to a source. And we believe that that source is God, the maker of heaven and earth. In fact, I did a little research, and one person said the odds of everything that we know now beginning by chance are one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. That's one in 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. I don't even know what that number is. Now, to put that in perspective, last week or a week or so ago, somebody won the Powerball lottery, won $700 million. That's one in only 292 million chances. That's, you have better chance of winning Powerball. Don't go gamble, but you have better chance of winning Powerball than you have of the universe just all of a sudden happening. The fact that a solar eclipse can happen speaks of design. The fact that we have opposable thumbs speaks of design. The fact that there's an order to the seasons, the fact that there's a process called photosynthesis, speak of design. We believe that God is the designer of the creation. He is the source, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. I love to do woodworking. I'm trying to get better at it. One of the things I love to do is to figure out how to make something that will meet a need. Some time ago, I made these little cookbook holders that you could actually kind of step it back a little bit so that the holder falls back and you know, depending on the size of the book and how well it will lay out. I just love doing that. I sometimes like to look at a picture and wonder, I wonder if I could do that. In fact, we still have two flower stands in our house that when our daughter Jessica was getting married, we were at a store, which will not be named, and they had this flower stand and they wanted $100 for each of them. And my wife looked at those and went, I bet you could make those. So I did. And they're not exactly like them, but the idea is there. But you know, when I make something, initially I'm the owner of it. If it's something that I decided to make just because I wanted to make it, I'm the owner of it. Now, I have authority over it until my wife comes and tells me who to give it to. But until that point, I have authority over it. When we talk about God as the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, we're talking about authority. God is our authority. He made us and not we ourselves, the scriptures tell us. The creator God is our authority. The psalmist says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, it's his. As our authority, then he's in charge. As our authority, then we need to submit to him. As our authority, he is to be obeyed. And the reality is one day he will ultimately be obeyed. As our authority, he has the final word. But interestingly enough, as our authority, he's given us freedom and responsibility to manage and to develop and to build a culture on this earth. Back to Genesis 2, God told Adam, work the garden and take care of it. Adam was given the privilege and the freedom of developing culture. We were given the mental ingenuity to be able to design tools and implements, the ability to create and build into technology, the ability to do so many things, and even to explore this world and to explore beyond this world. And now through different things, I mean, there are these great videos, Planet Earth and Planet Earth 2, and just the depth of the ability and the cinema photography to take something out in the wild and to bring it right into your living room so you can see it. Amazing stuff that we can do. The instantaneous communication we have. All of that is part of culture. It's part of building a culture. And God has given us the ingenuity and the freedom and the ability to do that. And in fact, when you think about the grace of God, even people who have absolutely no thought of who God is, do not want to accept God, reject the idea of God, because as Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Every human being, whether they acknowledge the Creator God or not, still has the image of God in them and therefore can do amazing things. And God allows that. That's why God tells us we're to love even our enemies. Because they're created in the image of God. We're to love the people that we come in contact with, whether they look like us or not, because they're created in the image of God. We, as image bearers, should be the ones, because we acknowledge God, who are the most compassionate toward other image bearers. God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Everyone shares experiences of God's grace and God's mercy. And we all share the reality of a fallen world. Let me say just a brief word about not only Hurricane Harvey and the tropical storm after that, the devastating flooding. It's worked its way up into Tennessee, into Nashville. And then we read about India and Nepal and Bangladesh and flooding there. And you got Hurricane Irma coming back. And I'll just tell you, I won't go over the whole thing, but if you go to our website, if you go down to the sermon section, and at the bottom of that, there's 1 through 8. If you click on number 5 and scroll down to Seeing God in Natural Disasters, you can listen to the sermon I preached on September 11th, 2016, about where do we see God in natural disasters. The fact of the matter is, when the world was plunged into sin, when the creation was plunged into sin, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18-22 that the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but it groans. Storms, floods, earthquakes, volcano eruptions, those are evidence of our creation groaning. And part of what it means to live in a fallen world is to put up with stuff like that. And then because of image bearers, to come alongside those who are suffering when we may not be. And if nothing else, to pray for them and to walk alongside them. And if we can, to contribute and to help out and to find ways to help ease the suffering. Because that's what you do when you believe in God, the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, the maker of things that are seen and unseen. God may not always stop the storm, but He does always work through the storm in ways that we could not ever imagine. What you and I believe about God matters. It matters in how we choose to live our lives. And it's not what we believe in God right here now in this room where it's kind of popular to believe in God. It's what we believe about God when we leave this place. We live out the rest of our lives, as someone said, living our lives between Sundays. How does what you believe about God affect what you do tomorrow? What we believe about God when hurricanes, torrential rains, and catastrophic flooding happens matters. Where's God then? What do I believe about God when I have a boss who's hard to work for? What do I believe about God when my neighbor is hard to get along with? What do I believe about God when I have a family member who's cantankerous and making bad choices? What do I believe about God when a well pump goes out? What do I believe about God when my car won't start? Do I still believe in those moments that God is there? Do I believe in those moments that God is aware? Do I believe in those moments that God loves me? Do I believe that God will send the help I need when I need it? Do I believe that God will teach me the lessons I need to learn? Do I believe that God values me? What do I believe about God? It matters. because it impacts every area of our lives. We believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. Would you stand? Father, I do thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, that I do thank you that there's not just one single passage, but that we have to work our way through the scripture, and that what we see is the handprint of God everywhere we look, from creation to the return of Christ, from the creation of this earth to the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, what we believe about you matters. May we think carefully about that as we go about our life, as we have a holiday tomorrow, as we enjoy maybe some time with family and friends. May we think carefully about what we believe about you. In Jesus' name, amen.